Well, I would again encourage you to open your Bibles as we're going to be looking to God's Word today. You know, we come to church for various reasons, don't we? We come to church for fellowship with one another. But much more importantly than that, we come to church to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. And worship is stirred in our hearts by what? By the Word of God. It's God's Word that is central in our worship, because it is the Word of God that makes known unto us the grace of God and God Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior from sin. And so we worship the Lord, but our worship is not void of the Word of God. It's not apart from the Word of God. It is based upon the Word of God. It is in the Word of God. It is because of the Word of God and what God's Word reveals unto us. And so I want you to open your Bibles with me as I have mine open to the first chapter of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 9 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. And there's a lot here. There's a lot here that speaks to our hearts, and I trust God will make it real to us as we consider it together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Or though now for a season, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. My. Thank God for His Word. Thank God for His Word. I want us to bow before the Lord again for just a little bit here. And each one of you, I would encourage to ask of the Lord mercy and grace in opening up His Word to your understanding. Asking that God would give each of us a heart that understands, an understanding heart, a heart that can grasp and come to know the truths that God has given us through these words recorded by the Apostle Peter. I'm going to ask Justin if he would lead us in prayer, and praying to that end, and praying especially for me, that God would grant me grace to deliver this message from His Word. Justin, if you would, please lead us in prayer.
Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to worship you, Lord, to sing praises to you, and to lift up our voices to extol your greatness, your holiness, Lord, all those things that are characteristics of only you, our great God and Father, Lord. We thank you that we're here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for those in the past who have translated this word into the languages that we can understand it, Lord. We thank you for their efforts. We thank you for giving them the desire to do that we might go to the word, Lord, and learn of you. Thank you for preserving your word. Lord, we thank you that there are those throughout history, even now today, and we pray, Lord, long into the future and until the very end, that there are those who will stand boldly and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, we ask that you just be with Dad this morning. Lord, may the Holy Spirit guide him and direct his words, his thoughts. Lord, give him an unction from on high that he might proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," here this morning. Lord, we thank you. We trust that you are with us, Lord. Pray that we would feel your presence here as you make known to us the word here this morning. In name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, the subject that God has upon my heart from this portion of his word is the subject of true Christian joy. True Christian joy. I have a couple of quotes that I want to share with you, God willing, this morning. One of them here as we begin. Another of them, if God wills, and we have time permitting at the close of the message this morning. But both of these quotes are from Puritan writers. Now, some of you are familiar with the Puritans. The Puritans are those godly men, and I say godly men because indeed they were. Godly men primarily of the 1600s and the 1700s who were faithful to the truth as it is in God's word. Faithful to not compromise the truth, even when they were being persecuted, put in prison, perhaps some of them even put to death. I know that many of their predecessors were put to death for being just as faithful to the truths that we're talking about these Puritans proclaiming from God's word. And so listen attentively, if you would, as I read you a quote from a Puritan that I'm not very familiar with at all, by the name of Thomas Charles. Thomas Charles. But though I be not very familiar with him, I greatly appreciate what I read earlier this week that he said as he was commenting upon a verse from Romans chapter 17. Or chapter 14, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says this: "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so he's commenting upon this word from God through the Apostle Paul. I'll not read you the entire quote, but just this portion, where he says, "The Spirit within us." The Spirit, that being the Holy Spirit within us, causes us to glory in tribulation, to rejoice under the cross, and to triumph even in death. This is a blessing which we are sure God never did nor never will deny to anyone who asks it of him. "Ask and you shall receive," is his gracious declaration. Oh, seek earnestly and plead this promise, and you are sure to succeed. God will amply supply the want of all these things, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no man, no devil can take from you. Oh, I pray that what Thomas Charles wrote so long ago would be true for each of us as we seek the Lord for grace to rejoice in the midst of any suffering, any difficulties, any problems that we might face in this life. True Christian joy. I was thinking about joy, the subject that's on my heart for this morning. And as is often the case with me, as I get to thinking about a particular word, I get to thinking about the fact that sometimes we use words in very different ways and they have very different meanings. And joy is one of those words like that. It can have several different meanings. And so I thought, well, let's just take a look at Mr. Webster in his 1828 dictionary and see what he had to say about joy. Well, he begins by telling us in the first place, in a very general sense, joy is the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. And I thought that's more than an adequate definition in a general sense of joy. You know, it's what we experience emotionally when something good that we've been wanting or expecting comes into our lives. We have joy. That's a very general usage of it. But the world, how does the world think of joy? Well, he gives us a definition for that as well. He says to the world, that's those outside of Christ, those who are non-believers, those who have never come to see what real Christian joy is. To them, joy is gaiety. It is mirth. It is festivity. It is happiness. It is felicity. In other words, something happens to make me feel good, and therefore I'm happy, or I have joy, as they would say. But to the Christian, to the child of God, to the believer, to the one who has been quickened and made alive unto God, having his eyes open to see and understand what true Christian joy is, this joy for the Christian is a glorious and triumphant state. A glorious and triumphant state. And as often he does in his dictionary, he gives us a scripture reference to illustrate this definition, a glorious and triumphant state. And what he gives us is a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. There was in Jesus that glorious and triumphant state, even knowing that he was about to go to the cross and suffer a terrible, agonizing death for our sin, and not only that, but to suffer separation from God. You remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? His last words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, the greatest burden that Christ bore on the cross was to be forsaken by his Father. And yet, even in that, there was that glorious and triumphant state residing in his heart. And he could joy even in the midst of enduring the cross and all that that meant. Well, John tells us, if we were to turn over just a few verses or a few pages in our Bible to his first letter, John's first letter, his first epistle, John tells us why it is that he and others proclaim the things they proclaimed. I want you to listen to what he says as he writes in beginning his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, and then there's parentheses here, in most of our Bibles, where he explains what he's talking about when he's talking about the word of life. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And those of you who are familiar with John's writings will recall just exactly who he's talking about as he relates who it is in the first few verses of the gospel account John wrote, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is who John is talking about as he begins this letter here that we have as 1 John and in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, that is the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the everlasting Son of God. That's who he's talking about here. And he says in verse 3, as he goes on to write, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now listen closely to what he says in verse 4. "And these things write we unto you," why? "That your joy may be full." These things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Well, the Apostle Peter is talking about this very joy that John says that belongs to those who come to know and understand and see what they came to know and understand in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take you back to something I read at the beginning of our time together here this morning, if I could. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 42 with me for just a moment. I believe that David in the Psalms is also frequently expressing much the same thing that Peter expresses in his letter, and that John was talking about in his epistle, and as a matter of fact, expressing things that we all long for, that being real joy, as it's described in the Scripture. And if you have your Bibles open to the Psalms, recall in mind that John said, "These things we write unto you." Well, he said, you can have fellowship with us or enjoy, have in common some of the same things that we have in common because of Christ. But he also said, "These things we are writing and declaring unto you that your joy may be full." Well, the psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, "In God's presence is the fullness of joy." In God's presence is the fullness of joy. I want you to look with me now at Psalm 42 that we read at the beginning of our time together. And as we prepare to look at that, I'm reminded of something the Apostle Paul said in the 4th chapter of Philippians. I believe it's verse 4. A verse that probably most of us are very familiar with. I know that most of us have heard it. Some of us may have it committed to memory, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 4 of Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And what? "And again I say rejoice." My, that's quite a bill to fill, isn't it? To rejoice in the Lord always. If you are like me, you will willingly admit you struggle with that. I do. Rejoicing in the Lord always? Do I always have joy just bubbling up and all in my heart? And am I always rejoicing in the Lord? Well, not really. Because there are troubles, aren't there? There are difficulties that we face in this life. And they're not pleasant. They're not pleasant. The Puritan that I read a quote from a few minutes ago suffered terribly at the hands of the government because of their refusal to bow to the king's edicts about not preaching anything but what he wanted proclaimed and the way he wanted proclaimed it. And they determined to be faithful to the truth as it is in God's word, and they suffered terribly for it. John Bunyan, who most of us are familiar with, was one of those Puritans. How much time did that man spend in prison for preaching the truth, for just being faithful to God's word? And so we all have trouble, don't we? We all face difficulties. Sometimes those difficulties and those problems, they come from the world around us, such as some of us are beginning to experience, perhaps to some degree, from the world around us today. Sometimes the things that we face that are not pleasant are clearly from the hand of the Lord. Now, in all reality, we know that everything we face comes through the hand of the Lord, for He works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's clearly revealed to us in the Word of God, in the Scripture. But sometimes the Lord brings what the Scripture calls chastening into our hearts and lives because we've gone astray and not been obedient to Him. And if you recall, the Apostle says in Hebrews 12, I believe verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And so we all face troubles and we all face difficulties. The psalmist was one of those. And that's what he is doing in the 42nd Psalm, is he is expressing the difficulty, the problem, the trouble, the trial that he's facing in his life. Those of you who are familiar with David and his life and all that he went through perhaps are aware that he suffered terribly from enemies, some of them his own children. One of his own sons in particular sought his death, wanted to kill his dad. David faced some very difficult things. Therefore he writes in verses 1 and 2 and 3 of Psalm 42, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Who's continually saying unto him, where is your God? You can almost hear the mockery and all in the voice of those who are saying, where is your God? Well, who is it that's saying this? Who is it that's saying this? If you look with me in verse 9 and verse 10, we learn who it is that's saying this. Where David goes on to say, for I will say unto God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a sword in my bones, my enemies, plural, reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is your God? David had enemies. He had enemies. And to illustrate what he means and what's going on in his heart and life, he begins this psalm with those words, as the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. What does he mean by this? Well, he's seeking to picture, if you will, there for us, a deer that the Scripture here calls a hart. A deer who has the hounds at its heels. And this deer has been chased and hounded by these hounds to the point of almost being totally exhausted and exasperated and almost to the point of collapsing with thirst and longing for a cool drink of water. And this is what David is saying. This is my soul. This is my soul being hounded by my enemies. Therefore, I long for God to give me some relief. I long for the Lord, who is my hope, to give me some relief. As I thought about David and what he's expressing in this 42nd Psalm, I thought about us. I thought about us and what we face in this world, the troubles we face, the trials we face. If you want to go back with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want us to look at this again, if I could, but I want us to think about this as we look what Peter says here in these verses that we've read for our text this morning, as we try to seek to understand what true Christian joy is and where it really comes from. I want us to think about these enemies that hound us. I'm tempted to call the enemies that hound us hellish hounds, because they are truly that, hellish hounds. What are they? What are the enemies that hound us? What are the things that press upon us? Well, I think we considered this perhaps last Sunday or the Sunday before a little bit in talking about the Christian, the believer, having a threefold enemy. There is, of course, the devil. The devil is one of those hellish hounds that is always at our heels, is he not? Always pressing. And what is he pressing to do? What is he seeking to do as our enemy? Well, Peter tells us that we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. What's the devil wanting to do? He's wanting to destroy us. He's wanting to defeat us. He's wanting to do all he can to overcome us. He is an oppressor. And he's always at our heels. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Never let down your guard. This is why the Apostle Paul encourages us so clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't depend on your own strength against the devil. This enemy is too strong for you and I, believe me. He is way too strong for you and I. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, take unto you the whole armor of God, for that's the only way you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the only way you'll be able to stand against him. That's the only way you'll be able to resist him, is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He is one of those hounds, one of those hellish hounds that is always at our heels, seeking to devour us, seeking to destroy us and to defeat us and to bring disgrace upon our Lord and our Savior by bringing us down and causing us to perhaps deny the Lord and be unfaithful to the Lord in our witness and testimony to those around us. So he is one of those hellish hounds. But then there is the world also, isn't there? There is the world all about us. And my, my, how we're beginning to see and perhaps experience to some degree in our lives in this country the persecution, the ridicule, the hate that the world has for God and for those who are followers of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. Let me just quickly turn there and read this for you. In John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples and to us as well as his followers, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world hates the Lord, and the world hates those who follow the Lord and believe on the Lord and become his disciples. And so the world is another one of those hellish hounds that are always at our heels seeking to overcome us by their oppression and by their persecution, by their ridicule, by their mockery, and by the things that they're able to do, even in the forces of government, to make that persecution even more difficult and severe for us. But there is another hellish hound that is always at the heels of the child of God, and that's the old man, our old sinful nature, the flesh. Oh, if we were to turn on over just to the second chapter of this first epistle of Peter, and in verse 11, you'll find Peter here making very clear this other hellish hound and who it is. He says in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, or as exiles, or sojourners and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We still have, even as believers, an old and sinful nature that is at war against our soul, at war against our life, to bring us down and to cause us to do those things that are dishonoring to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, as we've considered this often from Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul expresses in his own words, his testimony about the struggle that he has with the flesh, saying, "Oh, I know what's right, I know what is good, and when I want to do what is good, I find myself doing what is wrong." He says, "I find in me there is something that just continues to war against my soul." And he concludes his testimony by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall set me free from the body of this death, or this old sinful nature that clings to me, that would drag me down and defeat me?" And he answers his own question by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." God alone can deliver us from the devil. God alone can preserve us from the world. God alone can save us from ourselves, that old sinful nature that hounds us every moment of our existence so long as we're in this world. This is the enemy that we face every day of our lives. This is what oppresses us. This is the persecution that we as God's children are called to endure. And make no mistake about it, Jesus forewarned us. Jesus forewarned us in the 16th chapter of John and verse 33. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." In the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 12. He says, "Timothy, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Persecution, oppression, enmity, hatred. Hatred from the devil, hatred from the world. And yes, there is still within us an old nature that hates what God has given us in Christ. Hates it, abhors it, and seeks to war against it day in and day out. Oh, what a battle we face. What a battle we face. And it is this very thing that Peter is dealing with in his first letter to these folks that he's writing to. Would you look back with me now at 1 Peter as I want us to consider what Peter is saying, that we might learn what true Christian joy is and where it is found. What is the spring out of which it flows? What is the root of true Christian joy? Listen to what Peter says. Peter, first of all, introduces himself, does he not, by saying, "I'm Peter." This is Peter. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, I like the way the ESV translates this verse, perhaps better than the King James, simply for the reason that It's perhaps more accurate being taken from an earlier manuscript that was found later than the manuscripts that the King James was translated out of. Not that King James is wrong here necessarily, but that words change their meaning. And so I like the ESV where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. I looked in my Reformed Study Bible and saw some interesting things here about this, as the notes are in the ESV. And it says the use of the word elect is a word that is reminding Peter's readers, or those who are the recipients of this letter, it's a word that reminds them of their privileged and secure position as objects of God's sovereign, gracious, eternal choice to be His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it any wonder that Peter would begin as he's going to talk to the, or write to these believers about the difficulties and the problems that they're facing, and how that they are to have joy in the midst of all of this. They are elect. They are the chosen of God. He's reminding them of that. And then he uses the word exiles. This is a word that's found again there in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we just read, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and exiles." He says, I'm writing to you, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Exiles is a word that emphasizes the temporary nature of a sojourner's stay in a certain place. As exiles, Christians live in the world, but their real home is in heaven. And how true that is it's made known unto us all throughout the New Testament. This is not our home. This is temporary. This is temporary. We're just exiles here in this world and in this place. And our hope is not anchored in this world. Our hope is not secured by anything in this world. Our hope is anchored in our eternal home, where Christ Himself is. And then the word dispersion. Dispersion in the place of strangers scattered. This is a word that was a technical term among the Greek-speaking Jews living outside of Palestine. But here it probably is used in a figurative way to describe Christians as people who are away from their true homeland. And why were these that Peter was writing to away from their homeland, Palestine? Do you remember? Oh, when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended back to the Father, and those early apostles began to proclaim Christ as the only hope for sinners, there were some folks around them that didn't like that. Some folks who very quickly became the enemies of those who were the followers of the Lord Jesus, and they began to do what? They began to persecute all of those who were followers of the Lord Jesus. Who was the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul? Was he not Saul of Tarsus? Was he not a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he makes known unto us in Philippians chapter 3? And what was he about? What was he? What was his goal? What was his desire before he met Christ on the road to Damascus? He was on the road to Damascus to do what? To arrest or to gather up followers of the Lord Jesus and persecute them by bringing them back to Palestine, or back to Jerusalem, to face trial for being followers of the Lord Jesus. Many of those who Paul himself brought back to face trial were put to death for being followers of the Lord Jesus. And so what began to happen to those who were Christ's followers? They had to flee. They had to flee their homeland. They had to run from Palestine. And they were scattered throughout Pontus. What's he say? Galatia. Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were scattered all over Asia Minor, fleeing for some place of safety from the persecution of those who hated them for being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were dispersed because of persecution. Let's go on now and read what Peter has to say to them after he tells them who he is and he addresses them as the elect exiles of the dispersion. He goes on to say in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's a reference to the fact that the Spirit of God in regeneration quickened them, made them alive unto God, opened their eyes, gave them a heart to see and understand, gave them spiritual life. That's what it means to be begotten again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein? Wherein? What's he talking about with that word, wherein? Because of these things that Peter just reminded them of, because of the fact that they were a chosen people, because of the fact that they were blessed as they were by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were given an inheritance that cannot be taken away from them, and because they are kept secure in faith, in relationship to the Lord Jesus, unto salvation, a salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time when Christ returns to take us home to be with himself. Wherein, because of those things, he says, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness or you are grieved by various trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, nevertheless you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing in him, trusting in him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Last week, I believe it was, I mentioned to you that time a little over 10, 11 years ago now when I learned that I had cancer, esophageal cancer. A cancer that, to be very honest, from what we were able to research and find out, didn't have a very good prognosis for most who were diagnosed with it. Weren't a lot of people that survived it. And here I was told I had esophageal cancer. Well, I've since learned that God was pleased in giving me that cancer. What is it Peter says here? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness or you are grieved by various trials. I want to tell you, folks, esophageal cancer was not a picnic. It was a trial. It wasn't pleasant. Went through some things that were not pleasant. But God was pleased when he gave me cancer to show me that he was introducing me to some circumstances that would more clearly reveal to me that upon which real Christian joy is based. God was pleased in giving me the cancer, the need be. He saw a need in my heart and life that I didn't see. And he gave me that which would meet that need in my life. You wonder why we're going through what we're going through as believers in this country. Things that believers in other countries have endured their entire lives. Severe persecution perhaps may come our way. It's getting close, isn't it? Getting close. Just crossed the border in Canada. Christians there are facing some terrible things for being believers, for being followers, for proclaiming the gospel, the truth as it is in God's word. It was a need be for those folks up there, or God wouldn't have brought it into their lives, would he? It's a need be for us, or God wouldn't be bringing it into our lives. God is presenting us with some circumstances to show us so clearly where true Christian joy is found, what it is, and what the root of it is, and that we will one day experience it in its fullness. In its fullness. You know what fullness means? If you fill a glass with water to where it is absolutely full, what have you got? You got a glass of water that you just can't put any more in, right? Or it flows over, spills over. Well, John, when he says, these things we're writing unto you that your joy may be full, he's saying we want you to understand what God has given you in Christ. That one day, though now for a season, if need be, you're going to have to be taught through some very unpleasant things what true joy really is and where it's found. If need be, God wants you to see where true Christian joy finds its source. And so perhaps what we're beginning to face in this country is a needs be from our gracious and loving Heavenly Father to show us what true Christian joy is and where it's found. And what is it? What is it? Well, that word that verse 6 begins with points us clearly to it, doesn't it? Clearly to the root, clearly to the spring of true Christian joy, what it is and where it's found, wherein we greatly rejoice. What are we rejoicing in? Remember that chorus we sang a few minutes ago? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation so rich and free. I like that chorus because it is given to us, isn't it? It's not something any of us deserve. It's by the free and sovereign grace of God that we know what salvation is and experience it in our lives. And that's exactly what Peter's telling these folks. That's exactly what he's reminding them of. It's exactly what we need to be reminded of. It's the lesson we need to learn deeply. And perhaps if need be to learn that lesson, we may have to face some real difficulties and some real problems. I had two in my own life 11 years ago. But oh, I can't remember a day since that I have failed to thank God for what he brought into my life to teach me some things I so desperately needed to learn. Things that I didn't know at the time, but all things so important to all of us. Well, I trust that you'll go back, perhaps even today, and reflect and review and consider once again the things that Peter lists there that express to us the root of true Christian joy, where it really comes from, what it really involves, and what joy is for the true believer. Let me just very quickly mention the four things to you before I close. The fact that in God's sovereign grace we are chosen by the Father's everlasting love for His people. Chosen because of the love, the everlasting eternal love of a Heavenly Father for us. In the second place, God gave us what? A living hope. Not a hope that's based in a dead and dying world, but a hope that is found in a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who, yes, died, but rose from the grave, triumphant, victorious over death, that we might have a glorious and triumphant joy that we know is awaiting us in its fullness. And in the third place, we have been guaranteed an incorruptible inheritance that will never fade away. And what does this inheritance entail? Well, the scripture tells us that God gave everything into the hands of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? God gave it all to Him. God gave everything to His Son, the Lord Jesus. But God, when He chose us in Christ, also has given us that same inheritance. We are, according to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Christ. All that God the Father gave His Son is ours in Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Is that not a source of true joy? That we who were sinful, that we who were at enmity to God have been given a heart to see and understand our enmity to God, and yet that God loved us even while we were yet sinners to the point that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to pay the price for our sin, and gave us a living hope in Christ. And a guarantee of an incorruptible inheritance, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Himself. And in the end, what? An everlasting, eternal, secure place in His presence. Where there is what? As the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, what is found in the presence of God? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. I don't know about you folks, but my mind has difficulty wrapping itself around the true meaning of fullness of joy. And I suspect that we'll not understand it fully until we experience it. Fullness of joy because of God's gift to us in Christ. Oh, what an amazing thing God has done for us. Undeserving, ill-deserving sinners that we are, nevertheless, this is what we have in Christ. And fullness of joy is what we have to look forward to. And so because of that, even if for a season, if need be, God sees fit to bring us through severe trials, so much so that we're grieved, nevertheless, we'll come to rejoice in what God has done for us. May the Lord deeply impress this upon all of our hearts. And I believe that if He does, it'll make a great difference in the way we live our lives before Him and before this world, yes, a world that hates us. Oh, that our testimony might be like some of those who were so persecuted that they were martyred at the stake, burned at the stake. But oh, there's testimony after testimony of the joy. Some of them, as the flames were enveloping them, singing the praises of God for His saving grace. That's joy. That's joy. Real Christian joy. In the midst of or in spite of all the suffering that we might face. will the Lord make this real to us. Let's bow our